I want to begin this morning with a story that many of you will be familiar with. It's a story from the Bible. I'm going to retell it to you as best I can. There was a king in Israel, the greatest king, the most beloved king, the most powerful king, a king who was described as a man after God's own heart. Who is this king? It's King David. King David was anointed, was given the gift of leadership, became prominent in Israel, defeating the Philistines, running from his predecessor, Saul. God gave him favor. And as his prominence grew and his power grew, his soul grew small. And one afternoon, when kings typically go off to battle, David didn't go off to battle. His army did. He stayed behind, and he had idle time. And idle time is the devil's playground. And so Dave is walking atop his roof, scanning his kingdom, and he sees something that attracts his eyes, a beautiful young woman named Bathsheba, the wife of another man named Uriah, and David thinks in his heart, I must have her. He lusts after her, pulls strings as a king to gather her, engages with her, is intimate with her. She becomes pregnant, and now David is panicked. And so what does David do? He comes up with a plan, an evil plan. He has her husband Uriah called back from the army. He's dutifully fighting, engaged in the work that David should have been engaged in. And says, Uriah, take the weekend off. Spend some time with your wife. David's trying to cover his tracks, isn't he? It's not my child, it's Uriah's. Uriah, a righteous man, sleeps on his porch that night and says, how can I engage with my wife while my army is away in battle? Uriah is more righteous than David. David comes up with plan B. Plan A didn't work. He sends a note to Joab, his military commander, and says, Joab, put Uriah on the front lines. The heaviest fighting. Put him right there. Joab complies, and Uriah dies. And this is the aftermath of David's wicked, adulterous, murderous plan. A faithful prophet, Nathan, tenderly comes to him and says this. The Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, there were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds and sheep, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him, with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms. It was like a daughter to him, this little lamb. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and a rich man was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But the rich man took the poor man's only lamb and prepared for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger greatly kindled against the man. David is incensed. He said to Nathan, as the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity. Nathan said to David, you are the man. Nathan then says, why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and have taken his wife to be your wife. This story from the Old Testament beautifully encapsulates the next portion of the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus speaks. Jesus' point in this next section in the Sermon on the Mount is this. Examine yourselves before you examine others. Examine yourselves before examining others. Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7 in the Bibles we provided, you can find that on page 812. And if you need a copy of the Bible, we would love to give you one this morning. There are hardback black Bibles in the lobby. You can grab one of those. If a friend needs one, by all means, take one for your friend as well. We're continuing in our series in the Sermon on the Mount. Here we are in Matthew chapter 7. We've spent multiple months. We've got a couple left. We'll finish in May. The title of this series is The Ways of the King. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus teaches the ways of his kingdom, his ways, the characteristics and the qualities of his kingdom, the ethic of his kingdom. And here we come to Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Let's read Matthew 7, 1 through 5. Jesus says, "Judge not that you be not judged. For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you see the speck that is in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? Or how can you say to your brother, 'Let me take the speck out of your eye,' when there is the log in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." We've arrived at a section in the Sermon on the Mount where we transition from the personal to the interpersonal. And Jesus has just spoken to some of the most tender, sensitive areas of our lives, what we worship, what we give ourselves to, material resources, the accumulation of more, the worry of not having enough. He's speaking to the personal, and here he transitions from the personal to the interpersonal, how we treat others, how we view others, how we approach and interact with others. So it's a little bit of a pivot point in the sermon. As we look to verses 1 through 5 in Matthew 7, we're going to course our way through this in a threefold manner. We find in these five verses a charge, followed by an explanation, followed by an example. There's an opening charge in verse 1, an explanation of the charge in verse 2, and then an example of that charge in verses 3, 4, and 5. A charge, an explanation, and an example. The central idea that surfaces as we work through these five verses is this: examine yourself before you examine others. Examine yourself before you examine others. First, a charge. We find a sharp, pithy statement, a charge, a command from Jesus in verse 1. He says, "Judge not that you be not judged," or in the King James Version, "Judge not lest ye be judged." It has a punch, doesn't it? Often quoted, well known, have you heard of it? Even on the lips of people who don't affiliate or align as Christians. "Don't judge me." Well-known verse, but I wonder, is it a well-understood verse? What is Jesus saying here in Matthew 7, verse 1? Jesus' charge here is a guard, a command against smug self-righteousness towards other people. A harsh outlook towards other people. A graceless attitude towards other people. And it is a tragedy, because if you're a Christian, you are a graced person, and graced people ought to be gracious. It's a tragedy when this happens among Christians and churches. It is a terrible witness, a condemning attitude towards others. The reality is, the impeccable standards described in the Sermon on the Mount, standards that ought to drop us to our knees, like we see in the Beatitudes, the very first one, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." Why is that the gateway, the first beatitude? Because the Sermon on the Mount ought to drop you to your knees when you see its magnitude and its calling. But the reality is, sometimes when we process these impeccable standards described in the Sermon on the Mount, if Christians aren't careful, we can begin to think that we have muscled them forward in our lives, that we are responsible for our high spiritual position, for our obedience. It has been our strength that has enabled us to live the ethic of Jesus' kingdom, and that is dangerous. Because it's not long before you're looking down your nose in a smug way towards other people who in your eyes don't measure up. That's what Jesus is getting at here. Smug self-righteousness, a critical spirit, a graceless spirit towards other people created in the image of God. Brothers and sisters, please beware self-righteousness. Check your heart. Are you unnecessarily critical? Do you have a critical spirit? Do you look down your nose towards others? Beware a heart that inwardly convicts and condemns other people. We can often be the spiritual jury, judge, and executioner towards other people. All of that happens. That whole courtroom scene happens within the human heart. Beware self-righteousness. Well, how does this play out in our lives? I can't believe so-and-so in my church parents like that. I can't believe so-and-so homeschools. I can't believe so-and-so sends their kids to public school. I can't believe someone spends their money like that. Can you believe that this person supports Joe Biden? Can you believe this person supports Donald Trump? Can you believe so-and-so hangs out with this person of ill repute? It's the accusation against Jesus from the religious experts. He is a friend of sinners and tax collectors. The religious leaders of his day looked down their nose at Jesus because he didn't measure up to their standards, their man-made standards. Oftentimes, our smug self-righteousness arises from a place of imposing our conscience on other people. What do I mean by that? God gives us a conscience. He speaks about it in Romans chapter 14, 1 Corinthians 8. There are things in the scripture that are not black or white. We have conscience. We have freedom to land on a position that can involve various political decisions, home decisions. Matters of conscience differ from matters of righteousness, what is right and what is wrong based on the scripture. And oftentimes, our condemning attitude towards other people stems from our conscience being imposed upon other people. Beware that. Search the scriptures. What is a matter of righteousness and what is a matter of conscience? Where does this self-righteousness arise from? A couple potential sources. Number one is pride. I simply believe that I am spiritually more put together than other people. It's a bloated sense of spirituality and self-importance. Like, I have gotten myself here. It's my obedience. I stand spiritually heads and shoulders above other people. Pride, but also fear and insecurity can drive this as well. Because deep down inside, you know, I know that we don't measure up spiritually. But what do? When we feel insecure and insufficient? Oh, we just compare ourselves with somebody else that we think we're better than, we're more mature than. We make ourselves feel better by comparing ourselves to other people. It's rooted in fear, insecurity, that nagging sense that we don't measure up, that we don't have it together, but we put other people down to make ourselves feel just a little bit better. Brothers and sisters, beware self-righteousness. Beware a smug looking down your nose at other people. Beware a heart that inwardly tries, convicts, and condemns others. Is Jesus' charge, judge not that you be not judged, a charge to be undiscerning? Very important question. Is Jesus' charge here a charge to be undiscerning? Well, I would argue that this is one of the areas where this verse is misapplied. Is an undiscerning, anything goes attitude towards others what Jesus has in mind? What argument would you make for or against your decision on that, based on the context here? Well, we see in verses 3 through 5, we'll unpack these momentarily. Jesus is speaking about seeing clearly to pull something else out of somebody else's eye. He's not saying don't examine another's eye. So in the immediate context, we see this invitation, this freedom, in fact, to help each other pull things from each other's eye. But if you broaden out a little bit into the surrounding context, you'll see the call to be very discerning. Matthew chapter 7, just a few verses later, verse 15, Jesus says, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves. You will recognize them." That's a discernment word. "You will recognize them. You'll tell them apart by their fruits." We must be wisely discerning on matters of righteousness. And then a little bit later in Matthew 18, verses 15 through 18, "If your brother or sister sins against you, go to them." Go to them. Tell them their faults. Seek to win them over. There's a calling by Jesus to engage in the difficult spiritual matters of hurt and conflict and sin. Not to step back and say, "I'm not judging anything. I'm not going to be discerning at all." It's an anything goes attitude. That's a misapplication of this verse. Just look at the context. The context is always going to help you understand the passage at hand. The context guards us against misapplications. Now, I know I'm speaking in sort of nuances and caveats here, but we also need to beware excusing our judgmentalism by being the perpetual fruit inspector. We can hide and excuse our judgmental attitude by pointing to the fact that I'm just inspecting fruit. Don't use the scriptures that way. A diagnostic question that we have to ask that gets at our inner attitude is, am I genuinely trying to build this person up? Do I have what's best in mind for this person? Do I truly love this person? You've got to ask these questions as you approach other people. Matthew 18 is a passage on church discipline. It gives us guidance on how we should pursue one another when we're falling, failing spiritually. Is the goal of Matthew 18 condemnation? No. The goal of Matthew 18 is restoration. Church discipline is always for the goal of restoration, and it's done in the spirit of love, never in a smug, self-righteous way. Am I seeking to build this person up? Do I love them? Do I have their best interests in mind? Some diagnostic questions to get at our heart. Am I being judgmental? Or am I being wisely discerning? An illustration from parenting. Many of us in this room are parents. Others of us who aren't parents, you're teachers. You're members of this church. You have a responsibility to care and oversee and encourage kids. It's hard work, difficult work, grueling work. You must exercise discipline and accountability in your kids' lives, otherwise they are headed for destruction. It's all throughout the scripture, from old to new, from Genesis to Revelation. You must exercise discipline and accountability, or your kids are going the wide way that leads to destruction. That's a heavy reality, but it is true. If we seek to just simply be our kids' buddies, we are welcoming them to get on the wide way that leads to destruction. We must exercise discipline and accountability in the lives of our kids because we love them. And we don't want them on the wide way that leads to destruction. We want them to enter the narrow way that leads to life, and few are those who find it. Discipline, accountability. The spirit is love. The goal is restoration. And so it is, as we seek to have some of these hard conversations, to be wisely discerning about matters of righteousness. Do I love the person? Do I desire what's best for them? That's the motive. That's the heart posture behind this. First, we find a charge. Judge not that you be not judged. And second, there's an explanation of that charge in verse 2. Jesus says in verse 2, "For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you." So this is the reason, the rationale behind not being judgmental. Why? Because, friend, it's going to be returned on you. "For with the judgment you pronounce, you will be judged." And here, from a household item, a household illustration, a ruler, a measure, it will be measured to you. So that condemning, smug attitude that you use will be returned to you. The condemnation that you had towards others, you will experience. You will experience condemnation. The ruler that you use to measure others, one day you and I, you're going to be standing up next to that same ruler. That's the rationale here. Those who condemn others will themselves be condemned. Well, how does this happen? How does this shake down? Because in the end, your heart is going to be revealed for what it is. And a heart that continues to condemn others is a heart that has remained unaffected by the grace of God. You're going to be found out for what you are. If you continue to condemn and be critical of others, it's revealing where you stand with God. It's revealing your theology. It's revealing what you believe. So in the end, you will be condemned because you will be unconverted by the grace of God freely offered to you. That's what happens here. In the end, you will be condemned because you will be shown not to be a Christian. Graced people are gracious people. People who've received grace give grace. The way we treat others reveals our theology. The way we treat others reveals what we believe about God, what we have received from God or not. People who've been given grace are gracious to others. Matthew chapter 7, verses 1 through 5, we find a charge. We find an explanation of that charge, the reason or the rationale behind it. And then thirdly and finally, we find an example. Jesus provides us an example here in verses 3 through 5 from his carpentry background. As sawdust is flying in his father's workshop, he draws on his past and he gives an illustration, the master teacher. "Why do you see the speck, that is a flake or little piece of sawdust, in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log?" The word is also a beam. Picture a giant house up above this ceiling. You should see the trusses in that's the reason there's no pillars here is because there are giant hand-hewn trusses that span like the width of this building. Beams, massive beams that hold this place together. "There's a log, a beam in your own eye. You hypocrite. First, take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye." This is a pastoral move that Nathan used with David. It's sort of a flip the script kind of move, where you're reading this, oh my goodness, you're just incensed. How could someone with a beam in their eye try to take a little flake out of another person's eye? I mean, it makes you livid. That's the point. Jesus flips the script because it should make us indignant, because then we're the ones standing with the beam in our eyes. That's what he's doing. This is a call to examine ourselves carefully. Carefully. The fact is, that speck, it does need removing in your brother's eye. But the question is, how do you prepare yourself to get there? What you cannot do is leave a log in your eye and turn and whack that brother with a beam because it's still stuck in your eye. You need to pull that thing out that you might see clearly and work tenderly with dexterity in the heart, in the eye of your brother or your sister. That's what he's saying here. Examine yourself. Before you go to have a hard conversation, you need to have a hard conversation with the Lord. What's inside of me? What's in my eye? What do I need to get right with God before I try to win somebody over of getting right with me? The speck requires removing, but it only can be removed effectively by one who's examined himself or herself so that you can see clearly. Jesus does not forbid all evaluation of others. That's a misapplication. That's a contemporary misapplication of this passage. He does not forbid all evaluation of others. He's urging us to examine ourselves first. For only a person who is grieved and humbled by their own sin will be sensitive and tender enough to deal with the sin of another. Only when you come to terms with how you have offended God are you in a position to win somebody over on how they've offended God and you, perhaps. The big idea here is examine yourself before examining others. Do heart work first, you and God, before you seek to do heart work in another. Paul captures this same idea in Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Brothers and sisters, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Why does Paul say that? Notice gentleness and love is all there. We've talked about that. But he says, you better keep watch on yourself as you go, because you too will be tempted. How they're going to be tempted? Tempted in two ways, to be condemning and critical, but also maybe to fall into the same sin that that person is caught up in. So just guard your heart when you go to have a hard conversation. But he is saying you need to have a hard conversation. It's the posture, the approach that we have in order to do that. The only way we can be empowered to do this is by a careful reflection on the gospel of Jesus Christ. When we realize that Christ has shouldered all of our judgment at the cross, only one who has received and who regularly remembers the judgment-absorbing work of Jesus can do this. Jesus has given you grace. If you're a believer in Christ, you've received grace upon grace upon grace. He bore all of your judgment. You've been graced. Now go in grace as you seek to have hard conversations in love to win others over, to help them see that speck perhaps that they have. That smug self-righteousness, it's rooted in insecurity, in fear and in pride. But listen, if you are a Christian, if you've received the grace of God, you have no reason to be insecure. You are secure in Christ. Your life is hid with Christ and God. It doesn't matter what anybody thinks. You're secure in Him. You have nothing to fear. Every ounce of God's judgment has been absorbed. You have no place for pride because Jesus has done it all. The only thing you've contributed to your sin, to your salvation, is your sin. There's no place for pride. There's no place for self-righteousness. When you regularly remember and rehearse the gospel, Christ has borne all of your judgment, absorbed all of it, and has given you grace. Then you can go and help evaluate other fellow brothers and sisters. Jesus has borne all of it for you. And this morning, we have the opportunity
to remember, to reflect, and to savor that judgment-absorbing work at the cross that Jesus did for us. As we celebrate the Lord's Supper, as we reflect on his broken body, his shed blood, the punishment he endured for us, we see readily his grace and his tender mercy to us, and it equips us not only to interact with him by faith, but to interact with others. Because communion is a time for self-examination. I want to encourage you, the Saturday night before the first Sunday of the month, you ought to enter a time of self-examination, a time of preparation. I get it. Our lives are busy. You're crashing to bed on a Saturday night. I would just encourage you, before celebrating the Lord's Supper, do some self-reflecting and ask these two questions. Am I communing rightly with God on the vertical? And am I communing rightly with others on the horizontal? Those are the two self-examination questions. Am I right with God? And am I right with others? Communion is an evaluation on how I'm communing, how I'm relating in community with God and others. Ask yourself, and if the answer is something's off, do the heart work there of confessing and repenting. And on Sunday morning, if there's a conversation that you need to have, do that before the service that you might partake of the Lord's Supper. It's a time for self-examination. It helps us do the work of Matthew 7, 1 through 5, the regular celebration of the Lord's Supper. So if you're here today and you are a believer in Christ, we'd love to have you celebrate with us. In a moment, I'll lead us through the partaking of the bread and the cup. If you're not yet a Christian, we're delighted that you're here. It means the world to us that you would come and worship with us. We want you to continue to explore Jesus with us, continue to read God's word, meet with somebody in a one-on-one Bible study, that you might come to gain clarity on the gospel and trust in Christ, and then celebrate the Lord's Supper with us at an upcoming time. I'm going to pray, and then if you haven't yet got your communion cup, you can go and grab that in the lobby. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your tender mercy, your abundant grace poured out to us at the cross. We pray that having received that glorious grace and regularly reflecting on it, it would move us to act and to interact and approach others in the right way. Lord, this passage is heavy. Lord, we confess that we often look down our nose at other people, impose our conscience on other people, stand as the jury, the judge, and the executioner of others in our own hearts. Lord, eradicate that from our hearts with the power of the gospel. Oh, help us to savor your grace in Christ. And out of that place of grace, that we would engage others faithfully, using right accountability in the life of this church. Help us, Lord, to be a beautiful witness to a watching world. We understand how self-righteousness has turned so many people away from the church. And we pray that the opposite would be true of Beacon, that we would be a loving, gracious body that, yes, pursues others, but does so in love with the goal of restoration. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.